Most of us can probably think of times when we've been cut to the heart by something we've heard, something someone has said to us. Maybe it was a bit of advice you were given at just the right moment. Maybe it was a story someone told and you realized you were in it. Maybe it was a forgiving word someone said to you, or a case for something being so brilliantly made you knew you had to act on it. Words people say have the power to change the course of our lives. Sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. What we're looking at today is a word that has the power not just to change lives, but eternity. It is dynamite, and the word is the gospel, the good news about a rescue available for all through Jesus. And we're hearing it explained by Peter, one of Jesus' apostles. This is his first sermon in the book of Acts, the story of the early church. Jesus has ascended into heaven, he's left his 12 apostles and 120 believers. What happens next? We're in at the start of the story. The circumstances were unique, and we'll look at them in a moment, but the content of what Peter says, in dead earnest, and so keenly does he communicate it, is the never-changing gospel, the good news about Jesus. And it's that that changes lives. And we've therefore got loads to learn from what he said. Look at verse 36. It's his conclusion to his sermon. Feels slightly cheating to go to the end of the book, the end of the sermon, but I think it'll help. Verse 36, and then following it, the effect of what happened. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It hadn't been a flashy sermon. No great anecdotes, no clever arguments. You couldn't describe it as an obviously powerful speech. It had stated the facts, and it had appealed to the heart. Plain, practical, personal, and persuasive statements of the facts about Jesus. And that is evangelism, telling the truth about him, helping people to understand who Jesus is. Look at the reaction, verse 37. Look at the effect of his sermon. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were so moved by what they'd heard, so struck by what it meant for them, that there was no doubt in their minds they had to respond. They couldn't just walk away. They couldn't ignore Jesus anymore. Their whole being was seized by what they'd heard. So they appealed for help. "What shall we do?" they cried out. And it's then that Peter holds out the great promise of the gospel, the promise for all who will repent and believe. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's two gifts there bound up in this promise. The gift of forgiveness of your sins. No guilt, no shame, no punishment. It's all dealt with. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's power to live his way. What an incredible promise held out. No limits on the promise, he says, verse 39. It's for you, your children, and all who are far off. And the effect is electric. The people had understood the gospel. They'd been cut to the heart. Huge numbers turned to Jesus. It's a slightly throwaway line in verse 41, if you have a look at it. But what it describes is a phenomenal work of God. A greater miracle, I think, than anything we've seen in Jesus' life and ministry. This is the greater work he was talking about that his disciples would do. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted Peter's message that day were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Imagine the joy and the excitement. 3,000 new believers in one place at one time. 3,000. No amplification, no advertising. No leafleting, no singing, just a sermon delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, people convicted to respond and trust Christ. The day it happened has become known as the Day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Now, Pentecost was an annual holiday in Israel. Hundreds of people would gather there from all over the nation, but this Pentecost, this celebration was going to be like no other. So we get the birthday of the church. Let me stick this up. Verse 1 to 14, 13 is the birthday of the church. Look at it the way Luke tells it. Verse 1, the believers were all together in one place. There was a sound of a very strong wind. You get the idea by sticking your head out of the car on a motorway. You could probably try that, but I wouldn't try the next one. There were tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on the disciples. And there was an extraordinary new ability that came on the disciples, and they quickly started displaying. Verse 4, the ability to speak in other languages. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, in this instance, at least, speaking in tongues is a Spirit-given ability to communicate with perfect clarity in a language previously unknown to them. Imagine a multinational gathering at Hyde Park Corner, hundreds of people from all over the world there, listening into speakers at the front, when suddenly people are stopping and staring and gathering around one corner. "Hey," says an Indian chap, "that is Urdu, I can understand him." Another says, "That's Tagalog, I'm from the Philippines, that's my native language." Another says, "I can recognize Greek." And someone says, "I'm from Brazil, that's Portuguese. I can understand what they're saying." And what were they hearing? Verse 11. They heard the wonders of God being declared in their own tongues. So that great list of people groups simply serves to point out that there were people from every corner of the compass hearing about Jesus in their own language. This is, some people think, a reverse of Babel. Do you remember? Genesis 11. The people were scattered because of their arrogance. How? By God confusing their languages. Here at the start of a new church, a new people of Israel, God is gathering the people by making language clear to them again. But of course, some mocked. They're drunk, verse 13. They made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And it's a misunderstanding that has Peter on his feet, quick as a flash. Interesting how sermons often start when you're trying to explain a misunderstanding. Here he is. No, no, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour. And he preaches the first evangelistic sermon since Jesus' departure. What does he say? What is it that the Spirit has been given so that this apostle might declare the wonders of God, that people might be cut to the heart and be saved? What cuts through apathy, suspicion, ignorance? What does he say that makes a difference? Here's his sermon. He tells people about Jesus. And the first thing he says is that the clock is counting down. It's like it's all been reset back to the top again. And now the clock is counting down. That's verse 15 to 21. The pouring out of the Spirit, he says, you've seen that, is what Joel spoke about when he said, in the last days, God will pour out his Holy Spirit. Those last days have started. The clock has been reset. Two things there. He says, he'll pour out his Spirit on all people. And he also says the last days. He didn't mean every person who's ever lived when he said all people. He meant all types of people. The Spirit won't just be the exclusive preserve of priests and kings and prophets, as he was in the Old Testament and a few others, but he'll be poured out on all types of people, old, young, men, women, freed, servants. Everybody will be filled with the Spirit, and they will prophesy, verse 18, by which means they too, filled with the Spirit, will speak about Jesus. They'll all be able to tell about him. And when he says the last days thing, he's saying the alarm's gone off. The days have arrived. The clock is now ticking down to when? Verse 20. The great and glorious day of the Lord. We're in between now and then. And that day is judgment day. The day when all evil and pain and injustice and anger and hurt and sickness and cruelty and all who've ever caused it will be wiped out. That's judgment day. A great and glorious day of the Lord. That's when all history will be wrapped up by Jesus coming back to execute his final judgment on all people. And what's his point? Well, if you'd heard the great and glorious day of the Lord is coming and you'd realized that that was God coming back to execute judgment on people, how would you be feeling? You'd be feeling frightened, fearful of what that might mean for you. So look at what he says, verse 21. Now is the time to call out to God and be saved. Joel was only looking forward to that time. The day has now arrived. His prophecy has been fulfilled. These are now the days when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You couldn't have missed the point from that list of nationalities. Greeks, Arabs, Asians, Africans, Turks, Europeans, all hearing the glories of God. Salvation is on offer. It's a time-limited offer, but salvation's available. It's an incredible bit of news. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, salvation? I don't need saving. There's no tidal wave coming. My house isn't on fire. What are you talking about, salvation? Well, verse 22 to 36 go on to explain why it's so important, what we need saving from. So the clock has been reset. That's what the first bit of his sermon says. The next thing he says is who's reset it and why it matters. And he does it by saying, look, Jesus is Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. That's the first line of his sermon. The first thing the Spirit equips him to say, to point to. And he goes on to point out three aspects of his life and work. First, his teaching and his ministry. Verse 22, God did miracles and wonders and signs among you through him, as you yourselves know. That's his life and teaching. Secondly, his death. Verse 23, you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Thirdly, his resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are anchor points to the gospel. If people don't know about those things, they will not be able to respond. So that's why they're at the heart of his sermon. It's no good saying that people just need to see kindness and love and generosity among Christians, and then they'll join in. It's no good saying they just need to experience beautiful buildings or be moved by the music, and they'll come to Christ. No, it's the facts about Jesus that are the foundation of the gospel. People need to hear about the man Jesus who walked the earth, was cruelly crucified and rose again from the dead. It's as they do that and are struck by the truth about who he is that the relation it has to us takes effect. Peter says the clock's been reset. Jesus is Lord and Christ. And the way he does that is by citing two psalms. Those were the quotes that John read out. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, just little bits of two psalms of King David, written hundreds and hundreds of years before, which look forward to the day when God's king, who suffered, would be victorious. And the first one shows King David had prophesied that God's Holy One wouldn't rot in a tomb or see decay. That's verse 27. And he makes the case that God's Holy One is Jesus. And he summarizes in verse 31 saying, seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Jesus is the one who wasn't abandoned to the grave. His body didn't see decay. Punchline, Jesus is the Christ. He's God's king. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Have you ever felt the rising sense of panic when you realize you've misjudged a situation awfully? Or a person. You've got the wrong end of the stick and you've said something that you wish you hadn't. And all you want to do is take those words and put them back, but you can't. It's out there. Or you want to unpress the send button on the email you've just sent. Or you want to get inside the letterbox and pull it back out because it's something you realize you've done and there's no stopping it now. We talk about digging a hole for ourselves and by something we say or do. Imagine the sense of shock and shame and embarrassment on a huge scale, and you'll experience what the crowd are experiencing here. The hole is massively deep because they realize that they have killed God's Christ. There's a tragic folk story I think helps us begin to understand what must have been going on in the hearts of those listening to Peter at this point. Anyone know the story of Prince Llewellyn and his faithful dog, Gellert? It's a classic folk story. I'll tell it in brief. The prince came back from the hunt, and he couldn't find his infant child. He walked into his house, and all there was blood all over the place. And all he could see was his hound Gellert, sitting there, blood all over his face. And he thought he must have killed his child. So he drew his sword and killed his dog. Only moments later to find out that the child was perfectly safe and the wolf that the dog had kept from the child was dead under the bed. And that yelp from the dog as it cried out its dying cry cut him to the heart. He realized what he'd done. And the awful truth is dawning on this gathered crowd here. God's king has been among them. He's lived in their midst. Not only did they not recognize him, they rejected him, abused him, and murdered him. They have murdered the author of life. And they're beginning to feel some of the weight of that guilt and responsibility. That would have been bad enough, but the situation is worse. Verse 33 to 35. The man they've unjustly done away with has risen from the dead and is now exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And that puts him in the judgment seat with all authority to bring about perfect justice. He's not only the Christ, he is the Lord. And they killed him. Verse 36 is the climax of his sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it's the line, whom you crucified, that gets under the skin, doesn't it? It explains the terror to their question. Brothers, what should we do? And I wonder if the impact of this sermon is sinking in with us. I at least hope it is. Because we may not have been there, hating the idea of someone claiming to be the Son of God, the only way to heaven. But we're here, and we don't like his exclusivity, do we? We'd rather he wasn't making those kind of claims. We may not have been there, irritated by his miraculous ability to heal the sick, imagining it must be by some trick of a devil. But we stand here, and we write it all off as myth. We may not have been there, watching as he claimed to be able to forgive sin. But what do we do now? We redefine sin and make God in our own image. We may not have been there, hearing his overturning of long-cherished religious traditions. But we're here, clinging on to religious traditions of our own and refusing to let him deal with our hearts. We are doing just what they did. We may not have been there, objecting to the ultimate claim he has over our lives. But we're here, clinging tightly to all that we think is ours and saying, keep off. We should be feeling exactly the same sense of horror at what we've done as they did. The power of this sermon is the compelling truth of the gospel for all time. Men and women are guilty of rebellion against God, living in his world, their way and not his way. We have rejected God's rightful and loving rule over us. And if we looked closely enough at our lives and the things we say and think and do, we would find our signature on his death warrant. We're guilty. We're under his judgment. Brothers, what should we do? No wonder they say that. And the nature of human pride, surely, is that it's only when we realize we are completely helpless to do anything to save ourselves that we eventually turn and ask someone else for help. That's what they did here. That's where Peter finishes his sermon, holding out hope. The crowd realize their guilt before God and they cry out, what should we do? What does he say? What does he hold out to them? He says, turn back to God and go public. It's my paraphrase. Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, to repent is just to turn round. If you know how to drive, you'll have done a three-point repentance on many a tight occasion. To turn around and go the other way. When it comes to us repenting before God, it means to admit that we've been going the wrong way so far, living our lives our own way. And we've acted in line with those who crucified Christ. Knowing that we stand rightly accused before God will help us to turn around and go the other way, align our life with what God wants. That's to repent. To stop doing what we know is wrong, to start doing what we know is right. And be baptized, he says. Well, he says, go public with this. Own Jesus for yourself as Lord and Christ before the world. Nail your colors to the mast. As a ceremony, the amount of water and the precise words used are not as important as the fact that it's something that every believer needs to do in obedience to what God has said. To admit before the world you've gone the wrong way and to say, I'm now going your way. The washing under the water is a sign of the spiritual reality of death to the old way of life and a start to the new one. Repent and be baptized. Turn around and go public. In Jesus' name, says Peter. And the wonderful promise is yours. God keeps his promises. The one you crucified is able to grant you the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise there for the taking, verse 38, and the offer's still on, verse 39. So what about us? Well, the first people this applies to are those who've not yet turned round and gone public. No one, I think, can hear the gospel, like we put it here today, and be unmoved. Either we're going to be drawn closer to Christ, to turning round and going with him, or we're going to harden our hearts and push him further away. I'd long for none of us to have done the latter as we leave here today. The clock is counting down. Which will it be for us? We are in these last days. 3,000 were added to their number that day. Millions more have joined them since. All were cut to the heart as they realized their sin and decided for Christ. If that's you, will you not trust him today? There's no reason why a person can't accept the message today. An awareness of God's righteousness and his incredible mercy is being held out here. Forgiveness for sinners. That's the hope that's drawn millions back into a right relationship with God for 2,000 years. Seize the moment, repent and turn back to God. For those of us who've called on the name of the Lord at some point in the past, be encouraged. You are part of what God set in motion on the birthday of his church 2,000 years ago. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are yours. Nothing can change that. God's promise has been delivered on. You are his, saved from sin, with nothing to fear from the last day when he comes back. Between now and then, until these last days run out, you are part of his team. A team of people equipped by God's Spirit to speak the wonders of God to the nations. We start where we are, Sawston, our neighbours. But Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth are beckoning. Praise God for John heading out to the Lebanon. But let's think about our workplaces and our families further afield. And our friends further afield. We are God's trusted ambassadors. All people will bow one day to Jesus. If not in humility now, then it'll be a tragic circumstance on the last day when they are brought to their knees by him. So the message we want to take out from here, and I want to encourage you with, is it's not a testimony. This is what God has done for me. That's true, but that's not the main thing. It's not a tentative offer. This is what Jesus can do for you. It is that, but it's not the main thing. The gospel begins with the fact that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is alive today and reigning. And that means he is Lord over all. He is Lord over you, over your neighbor, over your colleagues, over your Muslim friends, over your atheist and agnostic drinking partners, over your sporting teams. He is Lord over them. And he has poured out his Spirit on every believer. He's left none of us alone. We're all equipped with the Spirit of Christ and able to declare his wonders. This is great news. Be encouraged as a result of this. Let's allow the gospel to cut us to the heart and either turn and believe, if we've not done that yet, or in God's strength, live out and declare the truth. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Most of us can probably think of times when we've been cut to the heart by something we've heard, something someone has said to us. Maybe it was a bit of advice you were given at just the right moment. Maybe it was a story someone told and you realized you were in it. Maybe it was a forgiving word someone said to you, or a case for something being so brilliantly made you knew you had to act on it. Words people say have the power to change the course of our lives. Sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. What we're looking at today is a word that has the power not just to change lives, but eternity. It is dynamite, And the word is the gospel, the good news about a rescue available for all through Jesus. And we're hearing it explained by Peter, one of Jesus' apostles. This is his first sermon in the book of Acts, the story of the early church. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's left his 12 apostles and 120 believers. What happens next? We're in at the start of the story. The circumstances were unique, and we'll look at them in a moment. But the content of what Peter says, in dead earnest, and so keenly does he communicate it, is the never-changing gospel, the good news about Jesus. And it's that that changes lives. And we've therefore got loads to learn from what he said. Look at verse 36. It's his conclusion to his sermon. Feels slightly cheating to go to the end of the book, the end of the sermon, but I think it'll help. Verse 36, and then following it, the effect of what happened. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It hadn't been a flashy sermon. No great anecdotes, no clever arguments. You couldn't describe it as an obviously powerful speech. It had stated the facts, and it had appealed to the heart. Plain, practical, personal, and persuasive statements of the facts about Jesus. And that is evangelism, telling the truth about him, helping people to understand who Jesus is. Look at the reaction, verse 37. Look at the effect of his sermon. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were so moved by what they'd heard, so struck by what it meant for them, that there was no doubt in their minds they had to respond. They couldn't just walk away. They couldn't ignore Jesus anymore. Their whole being was seized by what they'd heard. So they appealed for help. "What shall we do?" they cried out. And it's then that Peter holds out the great promise of the gospel, the promise for all who will repent and believe. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's two gifts there bound up in this promise. The gift of forgiveness of your sins. No guilt, no shame, no punishment. It's all dealt with. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's power to live his way. What an incredible promise held out. No limits on the promise, he says, verse 39. It's for you, your children, and all who are far off. And the effect is electric. The people had understood the gospel. They'd been cut to the heart. Huge numbers turned to Jesus. It's a slightly throwaway line in verse 41, if you have a look at it. But what it describes is a phenomenal work of God. A greater miracle, I think, than anything we've seen in Jesus' life and ministry. This is the greater work he was talking about that his disciples would do. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted Peter's message that day were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Imagine the joy and the excitement. 3,000 new believers in one place at one time. 3,000. No amplification, no advertising. No leafleting, no singing, just a sermon delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, people convicted to respond and trust Christ. The day it happened has become known as the Day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Now, Pentecost was an annual holiday in Israel. Hundreds of people would gather there from all over the nation, but this Pentecost, this celebration was going to be like no other. So we get the birthday of the church. Let me stick this up. Verse 1 to 13 is the birthday of the church. Look at it the way Luke tells it. Verse 1, the believers were all together in one place. There was a sound of a very strong wind. You get the idea by sticking your head out of the car on a motorway. You could probably try that, but I wouldn't try the next one. There were tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on the disciples. And there was an extraordinary new ability that came on the disciples, and they quickly started displaying, verse 4, the ability to speak in other languages. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, in this instance, at least, speaking in tongues is a Spirit-given ability to communicate in a with perfect clarity in a language previously unknown to them. Imagine a multinational gathering at Hyde Park Corner, hundreds of people from all over the world there, listening into speakers at the front, when suddenly people are stopping and staring and gathering around one corner. "Hey," says an Indian chap, "that is Urdu. I can understand him." Another says, "That's Tagalog. I'm from the Philippines. That's my native language." Another says, "I can recognize Greek." And someone says, "I'm from Brazil. That's Portuguese. I can understand what they're saying." And what were they hearing? Verse 11. They heard the wonders of God being declared in their own tongues. So that great list of people groups simply serves to point out that there were people from every corner of the compass hearing about Jesus in their own language. This is, some people think, a reverse of Babel. Do you remember? Genesis 11. The people were scattered because of their arrogance. How? By God confusing their languages. Here at the start of a new church, a new people of Israel, God is gathering the people by making language clear to them again. But of course, some mocked. They're drunk, verse 13. They made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And it's a misunderstanding that has Peter on his feet, quick as a flash. Interesting how sermons often start when you're trying to explain a misunderstanding. Here he is. No, no, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour. And he preaches the first evangelistic sermon since Jesus' departure. What does he say? What is it that the Spirit has been given so that this apostle might declare the wonders of God, that people might be cut to the heart and be saved? What cuts through apathy, suspicion, ignorance? What does he say that makes a difference? Here's his sermon. He tells people about Jesus. And the first thing he says is that the clock is counting down. It's like it's all been reset back to the top again. And now the clock is counting down. That's verse 15 to 21. The pouring out of the Spirit, he says, you've seen that, is what Joel spoke about when he said, in the last days, God will pour out his Holy Spirit. Those last days have started. The clock has been reset. Two things there. He says he'll pour out his Spirit on all people. And he also says the last days. He didn't mean every person who's ever lived when he said all people. He meant all types of people. The Spirit won't just be the exclusive preserve of priests and kings and prophets, as he was in the Old Testament and a few others, but he'll be poured out on all types of people, old, young, men, women, freed, servants. Everybody will be filled with the Spirit, and they will prophesy, verse 18, by which means they too, filled with the Spirit, will speak about Jesus. They'll all be able to tell about him. And when he says the last days thing, he's saying the alarm's gone off. The days have arrived. The clock is now ticking down to when? Verse 20. The great and glorious day of the Lord. We're in between now and then. And that day is judgment day. The day when all evil and pain and injustice and anger and hurt and sickness and cruelty and all who've ever caused it will be wiped out. That's judgment day. A great and glorious day of the Lord. That's when all history will be wrapped up by Jesus coming back to execute his final judgment on all people. And what's his point? Well, if you'd heard the great and glorious day of the Lord is coming, and you'd realized that that was God coming back to execute judgment on people, how would you be feeling? You'd be feeling frightened, fearful of what that might mean for you. So look at what he says, verse 21. Now is the time to call out to God and be saved. Joel was only looking forward to that time. The day has now arrived. His prophecy has been fulfilled. These are now the days when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You couldn't have missed the point from that list of nationalities. Greeks, Arabs, Asians, Africans, Turks, Europeans, all hearing the glories of God. Salvation is on offer. It's a time-limited offer. But salvation's available. It's an incredible bit of news. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, salvation? I don't need saving. There's no tidal wave coming. My house isn't on fire. What are you talking about, salvation? Well, verse 22 to 36 go on to explain why it's so important. what we need saving from. So the clock has been reset. That's what the first bit of his sermon says. The next thing he says is who's reset it and why it matters. And he does it by saying, look, Jesus is Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. That's the first line of his sermon. The first thing the Spirit equips him to say, to point to. And he goes on to point out three aspects of his life and work. First, his teaching and his ministry. Verse 22, God did miracles and wonders and signs among you through him, as you yourselves know. That's his life and teaching. Secondly, his death. Verse 23, you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Thirdly, his resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are anchor points to the gospel. If people don't know about those things, they will not be able to respond. So that's why they're at the heart of his sermon. It's no good saying that people just need to see kindness and love and generosity among Christians, and then they'll join in. It's no good saying they just need to experience beautiful buildings or be moved by the music, and they'll come to Christ. No, it's the facts about Jesus that are the foundation of the gospel. People need to hear about the man Jesus who walked the earth, was cruelly crucified and rose again from the dead. It's as they do that and are struck by the truth about who he is that the relation it has to us takes effect. Peter says the clock's been reset. Jesus is Lord and Christ. And the way he does that is by citing two psalms. Those were the quotes that John read out. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, just little bits of two psalms of King David, written hundreds and hundreds of years before, which look forward to the day when God's king, who suffered, would be victorious. And the first one shows King David had prophesied that God's Holy One wouldn't rot in a tomb or see decay. That's verse 27. And he makes the case that God's Holy One is Jesus. And he summarizes in verse 31 saying, seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Jesus is the one who wasn't abandoned to the grave. His body didn't see decay. Punchline, Jesus is the Christ. He's God's king. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Have you ever felt the rising sense of panic when you realize you've misjudged a situation awfully? Or a person. You've got the wrong end of the stick and you've said something that you wish you hadn't. And all you want to do is take those words and put them back, but you can't. It's out there. Or you want to unpress the send button on the email you've just sent. Or you want to get inside the letterbox and pull it back out because it's something you realize you've done and there's no stopping it now. We talk about digging a hole for ourselves and by something we say or do. Imagine the sense of shock and shame and embarrassment on a huge scale, and you'll experience what the crowd are experiencing here. The hole is massively deep because they realize that they have killed God's Christ. There's a tragic folk story I think helps us begin to understand what must have been going on in the hearts of those listening to Peter at this point. Anyone know the story of Prince Llewellyn and his faithful dog, Gellert? It's a classic folk story. I'll tell it in brief. The prince came back from the hunt, and he couldn't find his infant child. He walked into his house, and all there was blood all over the place. And all he could see was his hound, Gellert, sitting there, blood all over his face. And he thought he must have killed his child. So he drew his sword and killed his dog. Only moments later to find out that the child was perfectly safe and the wolf that the dog had kept from the child was dead under the bed. And that yelp from the dog as it cried out its dying cry cut him to the heart. He realized what he'd done. And the awful truth is dawning on this gathered crowd here. God's king has been among them. He's lived in their midst. Not only did they not recognize him, they rejected him, abused him, and murdered him. They have murdered the author of life. And they're beginning to feel some of the weight of that guilt and responsibility. That would have been bad enough, but the situation is worse. Verse 33 to 35. The man they've unjustly done away with has risen from the dead and is now exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And that puts him in the judgment seat with all authority to bring about perfect justice. He's not only the Christ, he is the Lord. And they killed him. Verse 36 is the climax of his sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it's the line, whom you crucified, that gets under the skin, doesn't it? It explains the terror to their question. Brothers, what should we do? And I wonder if the impact of this sermon is sinking in with us. I at least hope it is. Because we may not have been there, hating the idea of someone claiming to be the Son of God, the only way to heaven. But we're here, and we don't like his exclusivity, do we? We'd rather he wasn't making those kind of claims. We may not have been there, irritated by his miraculous ability to heal the sick, imagining it must be by some trick of a devil. But we stand here, and we write it all off as myth. We may not have been there watching as he claimed to be able to forgive sin. But what do we do now? We redefine sin and make God in our own image. We may not have been there hearing his overturning of long-cherished religious traditions. But we're here clinging on to religious traditions of our own and refusing to let him deal with our hearts. We are doing just what they did. We may not have been there objecting to the ultimate claim he has over our lives. But we're here, clinging tightly to all that we think is ours, and saying, keep off. We should be feeling exactly the same sense of horror at what we've done as they did. The power of this sermon is the compelling truth of the gospel for all time. Men and women are guilty of rebellion against God, living in his world, their way, and not his way. We have rejected God's rightful and loving rule over us. And if we looked closely enough at our lives and the things we say and think and do, we would find our signature on his death warrant. We're guilty. We're under his judgment. Brothers, what should we do? No wonder they say that. And the nature of human pride surely is that it's only when we realize we are completely helpless to do anything to save ourselves that we eventually turn and ask someone else for help. That's what they did here. That's where Peter finishes his sermon, holding out hope. The crowd realize their guilt before God and they cry out, what should we do? What does he say? What does he hold out to them? He says, turn back to God and go public. It's my paraphrase. Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, to repent is just to turn round. If you know how to drive, you'll have done a three-point repentance on many a tight occasion. To turn round and go the other way. When it comes to us repenting before God, it means to admit that we've been going the wrong way so far, living our lives our own way. And we've acted in line with those who crucified Christ. Knowing that we stand rightly accused before God will help us to turn around and go the other way. Align our life with what God wants. That's to repent. Stop doing what we know is wrong to start doing what we know is right. And be baptized, he says. Well, he says, go public with this. Own Jesus for yourself as Lord and Christ before the world. Nail your colours to the mast. As a ceremony, the amount of water and the precise words used are not as important as the fact that it's something that every believer needs to do in obedience to what God has said. To admit before the world you've gone the wrong way and to say, I'm now going your way. The washing under the water is a sign of the spiritual reality of death to the old way of life. And a start to the new one. Repent and be baptized. Turn around and go public. In Jesus' name, says Peter. And the wonderful promise is yours. God keeps his promises. The one you crucified is able to grant you the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise there for the taking, verse 38, and the offer's still on, verse 39. So what about us? Well, the first people this applies to are those who've not yet turned round and gone public. No one, I think, can hear the gospel, like we put it here today, and be unmoved. Either we're going to be drawn closer to Christ, to turning round and going with him, or we're going to harden our hearts and push him further away. I long for none of us to have done the latter as we leave here today. The clock is counting down. Which will it be for us? We are in these last days. 3,000 were added to their number that day. Millions more have joined them since. All were cut to the heart as they realized their sin and decided for Christ. If that's you, will you not trust him today? There's no reason why a person can't accept the message today. An awareness of God's righteousness and his incredible mercy is being held out here. Forgiveness for sinners. That's the hope that's drawn millions back into a right relationship with God for 2,000 years. Seize the moment, repent and turn back to God. For those of us who've called on the name of the Lord at some point in the past, be encouraged. You are part of what God set in motion on the birthday of his church 2,000 years ago. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are yours. Nothing can change that. God's promise has been delivered on. You are his, saved from sin, with nothing to fear from the last day when he comes back. Between now and then, until these last days run out, you are part of his team. A team of people equipped by God's Spirit to speak the wonders of God to the nations. We start where we are, Sawston, our neighbours. But Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth are beckoning. Praise God for John heading out to the Lebanon. But let's think about our workplaces and our families further afield and our friends further afield. We are God's trusted ambassadors. All people will bow one day to Jesus. If not in humility now, then it'll be a tragic circumstance on the last day when they are brought to their knees by him. So the message we want to take out from here, and I want to encourage you with, is it's not a testimony. This is what God has done for me. That's true, but that's not the main thing. It's not a tentative offer. This is what Jesus can do for you. It is that, but it's not the main thing. The gospel begins with the fact that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is alive today and reigning. And that means he is Lord over all. He is Lord over you. Over your neighbour, over your colleagues, over your Muslim friends, over your atheist and agnostic drinking partners, over your sporting teams. He is Lord over them. And he has poured out his Spirit on every believer. He's left none of us alone. We're all equipped with the Spirit of Christ and able to declare his wonders. This is great news. Be encouraged as a result of this. Let's allow the gospel to cut us to the heart and either turn and believe, if we've not done that yet, or in God's strength, live out and declare the truth. Jesus is Lord and Christ.